That was wonderful singing and good song leading. And that makes me want to preach. I'm just delighted to be here tonight. Todd related to me a message from Monty. He said he's going to be out of town. I guess he heard I was preaching. And then he said, Ed, you introduce your lesson. So I will. For the next six lessons, we're going to be looking at the subject of historical Christian evidences. I want to start out quite seriously by making some affirmations that are pretty bold. Number one, I believe in God. God is spirit, who is ultimate reality, and that he made everything that exists outside of himself. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is God, that he is the very Son of God that walked upon the earth 2,000 years ago, that he went to the cross, became our high priest, he became our sin offering, our propitiation, and if a person will obey him in the beautiful waters of baptism as an expression of faith that God will save him, then he'll be saved. I also believe that the scriptures are the propositional revelation from God. Propositional. God intended the scriptures to be written so they could be read and understood. I also believe that man, created by God, we're not the chance product of an evolutionary process. We are rather than an accident, we're an intent by God himself. But our present condition is of such a nature that we are in need of the good news message of justification by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that the scriptures tell us the truth of what man must do in order to be saved from sin, death, and eternal judgment and complete extinction from God. I believe with all my heart that what we have to say tonight about that matter will be enough for an objective mind to come to the conclusion that these bold assertions are true. Now, not everybody believes that. There are people today who are asking, how do I even know that Jesus Christ lived? And if he did, how do I know he walked on the water? I mean, if he did. How do I know he was resurrected from the dead? If he was. Now, the answer to that is, in the historical reliability of the testimony. So I want to make a statement of proposition. In logic, the propositional statement is the thing to be proven. If I can convince you to your satisfaction that the scriptures of the New Testament, not the old, just the new in this case, is historically reliable, whether you believe it's the Word of God or not, just believe the scriptures are historically reliable when it speaks of an historical situation. Certain people doing certain things at certain times in certain ways. It speaks of geography and topography and culture and linguistics and religion. Your Bible is written in the historical context. And if I can show you that what the Bible has to say historically is absolutely reliable, then from that I can show you the evidence that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And a person can actually come to, an atheist can actually come to the conclusion that Jesus was raised and is more than a man before he ever believes the Bible is the Word of God. So, how are we going to show that the New Testament is reliable historically? Let's come over here and look at determining that very thing. First of all, we're not going to get there by subjective feelings. People today are dumbing down Christianity. They're making it weak as water, and sometimes theists, those who believe in God, have abandoned the idea of objectively presenting the historical evidence that will show that Jesus Christ, more than a man by virtue of the fact he was factually, actually resurrected from the dead in his body. A biological miracle took place. How are we going to reach that conclusion? Sometimes people will say, well, I know that Jesus is Lord because I feel it in my heart. Now, folks, you ought to know better than that. There's not a person living today that can judge what happened 2,000 years ago because he has a 21st century feeling in his heart. And yet there are people today who need to understand that there are songs that we sing that sometimes do not agree with the text, but they come out of a man's feelings. For an illustration, there's a song, and I'm not opposed to all songs. I don't care to rewrite all these songs. But there's a couple of songs that we're not singing that agrees with Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 15, he says, I'll sing with the Spirit, I'll sing with the understanding. And we sing, O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? When the book of Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter that Zion is the church. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Folks, we've been in Zion since we were baptized. Zion has been here since 2,000 years ago when Christ ascended to the right hand of God. We need to understand that. There's a song that says, He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives? And the song says, He lives within my heart. Come on. We're better than that. Sometimes I think we sing because of a catchy tune rather than the words that are objectively making sense and agreeing with the Word of God. We're not going to come to the conclusion that the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ is true because we have any kind of subjective feelings. So then, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I just have an idea that you do, you should take a Bible position, shouldn't you? Well, look over here when you get home tonight. Look up that passage, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 40, where God, through Moses, told the children of Israel, He said, I want you to sew a blue cord in every garment that you have, so that when you see the blue cord, I want you to remember three things, said God. Number one, He said, remember the commandments of God. Number two, He says, don't put any stock in what you see contrary to the Word of God, which has already been confirmed to them in the 10 plagues that were in Egypt, and they're fresh on their mind. Number three, He said, and don't trust in your heart, after which you play the harlot by idolatry. Now, our Bible is telling us here, sew a blue cord, He said to the Israelites, and you remember not to trust in your heart, because it will lead you to do what is not right. Matter of fact, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, a passage you probably can quote, I hope so, he says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It just seems right, and it'll kill the life out of you. Now, that wasn't so strong that God had that recorded, the same almost word for word, in the 16th proverb in verse 25. There is a way that seems right to man. The end thereof are the ways of death. What I want us to see in Proverbs 28 and verse 26 is, the man that trusts in his heart is a fool. Now that's strong language, isn't it? But God is trying to get us to see we're not going to learn truth by subjective feelings and experiences. We're going to have to come to an objective knowledge of what happened 2,000 years ago in order to become Christians. Now, in Jeremiah 17:9, he's going to tell us why we're not to trust emotionally in our hearts. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's exceedingly corrupt. And then he asks the question, who can know it? Now, you don't know your own heart. Why? We've been hit by sin. We fell. We've been hit so hard when we fell that we don't even know what's right without God as our counselor. Now, the Bible is telling us there has never been a man that tried to do what was right, but that he went wrong without God's word to guide him. Jeremiah stands back of that. And now, in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, we find a positive. He says, O Jehovah, I know. Now, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, I know that the way of man... Now take 30 seconds to reflect upon that statement, the way of man, and you'll come to the conclusion that it's the way man ought to go. And he says the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks. to direct his steps. And so we're in need of a word from God in order to know the steps to take. So let's draw a conclusion. God says, don't operate on your feelings. You can believe that something is true all day long, and if it's not, it won't make it true. And because you do believe something is right and you feel like it's right, doesn't make it right. Take a Bible position if you believe the Bible is God's Word, and don't operate on what you feel. What we want to do is look at the objective nature of historical Christianity. Christianity is immersed in history. And our New Testament writers show just how true that is. We're going to consider the facts rather than operate on our feelings. Let's turn over here to the book of Luke. I'll wait for you to turn over there. All right, you there? Now look over here at Luke 1, verse 1 through 4. Now he's writing to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus has already been instructed in the way of the Lord, and Luke is writing the gospel account for him in order that he might know the certainty, not just believe. He can know the certainty of the things wherein he's already been taught. Now let's read it together. For as much as many have taken in hand to write a narrative concerning those matters that have been fulfilled among us. Now notice, many have taken in hand. Many have written gospel accounts. Many. How many gospel accounts do we have? Four? That's not very many. Now I want to ask you a question. Why do we have a copy of the book of Luke? Same reason we have a copy of the book of 2 Corinthians. Why do we have a copy of it? Because the church kept it. Had the church not kept these documents, copied them, and handed them to other people, we simply wouldn't have a copy of it today. Why did the church keep these books when they paid a price of persecution for it? Many of them paying the supreme sacrifice. Matter of fact, Dr. F.F. Bruce of Manchester, before he died, made the observation that at the end of the first century, after Christianity became an illegal religion, the Roman government sent out the military police to confiscate the New Testament, the documents of the New Testament, and the church wouldn't give them up. Why not? When they were facing it, that put them in harm's way, because they were close enough to the events to know whether or not these things took place. There's evidence of a strong nature that what we're reading took place in space and time, just like it says. And so he says, for as much as many have taken in hand, the only reason we have this copy is because the others didn't set well with what the church in the first century knew was right. And so they expunged the others and kept these four gospels. We have one called the Gospel of Luke. And he says, to draw up a narrative which has been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us, that's the apostles, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now that's the apostolic word. It seemed good to me also, said Luke, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto you in order that you might, doesn't say hope of hope. He doesn't even say that you might believe. He said that you might K-N-O-W know the certainty of the things wherein thou wast instructed. Now folks, Luke has just anchored Christianity to the historicity of the first century in the Roman Empire, where Jesus walked the earth and later the apostles preached him as the very Son of God, being themselves eyewitnesses and paid the price of persecution. All of them died as martyrs with the exception of the Gospel of John. And so what we're looking at here is the New Testament has been written in the context of history. When you're reading your Bible, look for those areas. They're all over you don't have to look hard. They're all over the place. Now, turn with me to the book of John. Look at chapter 19. Now, John is going to say, essentially, the same thing. And he's going to say in John 19 in verse 35, "He that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you may believe." Now John, notice what he says. He that hath seen hath borne witness. What's his witness? The Gospel of John. That's his testimony, his witness. It's an eyewitness account. He says, "I have seen it. I'm giving you what I saw with my eyes and what I heard with my ears, and I'm telling you what I know is so, that you may believe." Now Luke wrote, in the historical context, in order here that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things that happened. John is writing in the same context, with the same reason, only he says that you might believe. So if we have the truth of the historicity of Jesus and the events that took place there, and we can know that so, that's going to produce faith in Jesus Christ. So your New Testament is not simply doctrine, folks. It is written in the context of history. So we can know the certainty of Christianity. Now, with that in mind, what we're going to do is look at evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, if I can show you the New Testament is historically reliable, whether you believe it's the Word of God or not, we can have evidence here of an historical nature adequate for the objective mind to draw a conclusion. Now, I believe that most people are going to conclude on the ground of that kind of evidence that Jesus was more than a man. He claimed to be the Son of God. And let's just see what we can do with presenting that evidence. Now, archaeology. Since 1798, when Napoleon Bonaparte mounted an expedition of about 35,000 troops to go into Egypt on a campaign, which was a fiasco. But he carried with him 167 artists and scholars, and they discovered the rich antiquities that were buried in the sands of Egypt of the pharaohs of the past. They began to dig up those artifacts and began to reconstruct the history of Egypt many centuries prior to that time. Now, archaeology has been used for over 200 years. 1798, this is the official time when any archaeologist will tell you was the official beginning of the spades and shovels that begin to dig up out of the dirt the artifacts and they begin to make records of it, you see. Well, now that's over 200 years. And they have dug up out of the dirt artifact after artifact that reflects upon the New Testament, one confirmation after the other. It's amazing. There's a Bible out that you might want to get. It's a good price, cost about $50. But folks, it's that thick, and what it's got in it is all kinds of archaeological record, even colored pictures. You'll enjoy those. Folks, that is a tremendous way of finding out the historical reliability of your New Testament. Now, there's another one. A contemporary documentation. Now, what's a contemporary? I am your contemporary. I'm not extinct. I was born a long time ago. But I am extant. I'm here. I'm your contemporary. Now, here's the point. When Matthew wrote Matthew and Mark wrote Mark and Luke wrote Luke and John wrote John and Peter, Paul, James, and Jude wrote their epistles, there were others who were writing. Pagans. People who had no disposition of a positive nature toward Christianity. They would even sometimes oppose it. For an illustration, Josephus. Josephus was a Jew. He was formerly a general. He survived the destruction of Masada and settled down, taking the Roman Flavian name, became Flavius Josephus, and wrote two massive volumes on the wars of the Jews and the antiquities of the Jews, in which he mentions some of the very things you read about in your New Testament. And he speaks of Jesus as a real person of history. He even talks about James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. And he speaks and names the very officials in the Jewish hierarchy that tried Jesus and sent him to the cross. And so you have history of this nature from a person who was only about 41 years younger than Jesus Christ. See how close he was to the events that took place in the New Testament. Now, Cornelius Tacitus. Now, he is touted as being the best of the Roman historians to whom we are indebted for most of what we know about the first 12 Caesars. This man talks about Jesus, and when these historians speak of things that the Bible speaks of, they're running in parallel lines. Now, if classical historians today accept Josephus or Tacitus, and they do, as generally reliable, then if the New Testament's running in the same parallel line with them, you're going to have to accept the New Testament if you accept these, right? Of course. Now, let's look over here at another one, like Pliny the Younger. Now, that distinguished him from his uncle, Pliny the Elder. They were both in politics. This man was, about the year 112 A.D., the governor of Bithynia, the Roman procurator there, and he had a chance to investigate the church while he was there. He took two Christian girls, and under persecution, he said, in a letter to Trajan, because he had carried on quite a correspondence with the Emperor Trajan, and he said, these girls revealed that these Christians gathered together at a certain day of the week before it was sunlight and sang an anthem to Christ as God. And in that letter, he didn't even describe to Caesar Trajan who Christ was. Why? Because it was already so well known. Now that brings us to the next one. Suetonius, about the year 120, wrote about the life of Claudius Caesar. Now, we learn that about 19 years from Pentecost, when 3,000 became Christians and the Church of Christ was established, that only 19 years later, we find that the very capital city of Rome itself was literally filled with Jewish Christians. Well, here they are preaching the gospel, and that caused a bit of disturbance. Caesar got a hold of this Claudius, and he made an imperial decree that all the Jews were to depart from Rome. Now, did you know we have that record in Acts, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1. After these things, he, Paul, departed from Athens, came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, of course that's where Rome was, you know that, with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And that's where he hooked up with Paul. That's where Paul and Aquila hooked up together, a wonderful evangelistic team. Now, what's the point? Somebody says, well, that's wonderful. I guess the Bible's right because Suetonius wrote about it. Folks, Luke beat him to it by over 50 years. He wrote it first. And so you have confirmation of this nature. After confirmation, we could spend the evening looking at that type of historical references showing you the credibility of the historical statements of your New Testament. Now, we're not assuming the thing to be proven. We're not assuming that Jesus is the Lord. We want to prove it. We want to offer evidence of an historical nature, and I believe that you're beginning to see the New Testament's reliable historically, even if you don't believe it's the Word of God. And so we come down here to the acid test. This is one of my favorite evidences. The acid test. That's where human beings are involved and they get hurt. Tens of thousands of Jews became Christians early in Christianity, just like we said. 19 years from Pentecost, the Church of Christ had grown so much, so fast, that the very capital of Rome was glutted with Jewish Christians. And that doesn't even pick out all of the Gentiles that also follow them into Christ. The point is, you've got tens of thousands of people who become Christians, and many of them paid the price of discrimination, and a few even paid with their lives. Now, why'd they do that? That's got to be answered. Why is it that so many people became Christians and went immediately into harm's way? They were close enough to the events recorded in your New Testament documents to know those things happened, and they kept those documents despite what it would cost them. Now, folks, we're beginning to see there's some strong evidence that your New Testament is reliable, at least historically. Now, finally, and this is a powerful proof, the writings of the apostolic fathers. Apostolic fathers. They were not apostles inspired by the Spirit. These are men who were Christians and leaders in the body of Christ who sat at the feet of the apostles. Like a fellow named Polycarp, he sat at the feet of John the apostle. And he wrote, and he himself died a martyr for Jesus Christ. But let me tell you about this. These fellows lived between 90 and 160 A.D. They wrote letters to churches all over the Roman Empire. What this tells us is that in writing these letters, they quoted almost the entire New Testament. One of these, by the name of Clement of Rome, had a copy of the Corinthian correspondence before him as he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church. And he was correcting the ills that were at Corinth by quoting from Paul in the Corinthian correspondence. Now, what does that tell you? It tells us that already the Corinthians had received the New Testament from which Clement of Rome quotes as the very Word of God. What we know is that the entire New Testament has been already written, already spread over the entire universal body of Christ, and was received by Christians not only as historically reliable, but as the very Word of God for which some of them were in harm's way. So there's a proof here. These men quoted the entire Bible with the exception of a few verses. And of course, they're so strong that they cry out, "Do thyself no harm." The rest of us are all here. So keep in mind, we have proof that I think leaves us with no doubt that your New Testament is historically reliable. Now, there's other writing. There's other proofs. This will get us started. What we want to do right now is simply go to the Gospel of John and just give this thing a chance to work out. We're going to take several passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus made claims. Look at this, claims of Christ. And keep something in mind now. You may not believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, but one thing is for sure, He lived and He made some claims. And that's as absolute as anything we know from antiquity, right? Because the New Testament's historically reliable. So let's just look at a few of these together. Come over here into the book of John. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's righteous, for I seek not my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Look here. Jesus said, God sent Him, and number two, what He speaks is righteous. Now, you may not believe that, but one thing's for sure. The Nazarene lived in space and time, and he made the claim. That's a fact of history. And so look over here. John 6:38. Jesus says, "I am come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me." Now, he said the same thing in John 5 and verse 30. God sent him. Do you know how many times John records that Jesus made the claim that He was sent from God, that He came from God, that He came down from heaven? Over 40 times just in John's Gospel, he records where Jesus made the claims God sent Him. So here's the claim of Jesus Christ. He's on a divine mission. And what he is saying is the very language that God puts into his mouth. And so we come here, John 7:16. Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Look over here. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. He that believeth on me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, that's a marvelous passage, isn't it? This world's in terrible darkness. Now, you may not believe that Jesus, at 33 years old, was the light of the world. But here's one thing you know for sure. He lived and he made the claim. That took place in space and time. Then we come over here to John 8 and verse 26. He says, I have many things to speak and judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things I heard from him, these speak I unto the world. You may not believe that he spoke what God told him to say, but one thing's for sure, he lived and he made the claim. That's a fact of history. Then we find over here in John 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. My, the inherent claim in there is dynamic. Matter of fact, the Jews who heard him say that were offended. And it says they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, many good works have I showed you from the Father. Now, the works he refers to are the miracles that he wrought. In the Gospel of John, we're going to use this in just a minute, you find the term works of God and the term signs. They're the same. The works are of miraculous nature, but they are signs that his claims are true. So he worked the works that only God could work, like walking on the water and feeding 5,000 with a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread. Not everybody can do that, you know. He raised the dead, you see. And so you have these claims here, but they said, he said, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood his claim. Now, you may not believe Jesus of Nazareth is any more than a man. Folks, one thing's for sure. He lived and he made the claim. That is as much as a fact of anything we know about anybody in antiquity. So, we come down here to John 11 in verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Wonderful promise. Do you believe it? One thing's for sure, Jesus made the claim. In John 12, verse 48 and 49, he said, he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Now he says that his word is going to be the standard of the final tribunal of the entire human race one day. Do you believe that? Well, even if you don't, one thing's for sure, there was a man named Jesus, a Nazarene, and he made the claim. That's a fact of history. Well, we have room for one more there. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to this. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't get there through Mary. You don't get there through Muhammad. You don't get there through anybody else except him. That is, if you believe that. You believe that? You may not. You might wonder whether or not all these claims are true. But one thing is for sure. There was a Nazarene named Jesus. He made these claims. And it's recorded in eyewitness testimony. John 19:35. He that hath seen hath borne witness. His witness is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you may believe. Why did the Church of Christ in the first century keep that document called the Gospel of John? If they thought for a second, if they suspicioned for a moment that it didn't tell the truth that they themselves knew. Why did they keep it? Because they knew it was so. Now, with that in mind, there's evidence for these claims. Those signs, the works of God, they were miraculous. Now, John, let's just get a couple of illustrations. Look at John 5 and verse 36. Jesus said that the witness that I have is greater than that of John. That's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet. He spoke by the Spirit of God. And when Jesus in John the first chapter was passing by, and there was a couple of young men who would later become apostles were standing there, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now that ought to be enough for anybody, because Israel believed John the Baptist was a prophet. He spoke the word by the Spirit of God. Jesus comes along and says, "The testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Look at there. He appeals to the work. There was not a person we have a record of in the first century who was opposed to Christianity that ever denied the miracles took place. As a matter of fact, the Jews, in some of their precious writings, have stated that the so-called miracles that the Nazarene performed was really the result of magic. They didn't deny it. They just tried to demonize it. Keep in mind that when John wrote John, let's skip over chapter 10, verse 10. Drop down to chapter 20. Look at the propositional statement. The entire book of John works its way to this proposition. He says, many other signs. Now there's 12 signs in the book of John. There's not a boat. They're not truckloads like there is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's only 7. And that doesn't include the resurrection. Because he says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing, you may have life in His name. Now, John set that book out there, and the Church of Christ preserved that book. What was it that the church never doubted? That those miracles that John pointed to took place. Did John ever try, did Matthew, Mark, or Luke ever try to prove that the miracles took place? No, they just wrote them just like the people in that generation would know they took place. Folks, your New Testament was not written 500 years after the events happened. They were written in the very generation in which the events took place. And the Church of Christ copied it and recopied it and sent that all the way throughout the entire body of Christ before that generation even died. What do we find here? We find that John's gospel refers to miracles, and then those that were done in the presence of the disciples. Now, the resurrection was done in nobody's presence. Nobody saw the resurrection. It was the supreme sign. And we're going to talk about in the next 5 lessons about the resurrection. But what we're going to see here is that the 7 signs he appeals to have never been challenged by anybody in the first century. Even the enemies of the cross never said those miracles did not take place. John never tried to prove that they took place. He just records them like the people that would read it would say, "Yeah, that's right, I remember him doing that." Matter of fact, you turn over there to the book of Acts. Let's do that. Let's turn to Acts 2 and we'll wrap this up for tonight. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, the apostle Peter stands up to preach the gospel. Look at verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto you by mighty works, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." Listen to it. "Even as you yourselves know." Now, how did Peter get away with a statement like that if they didn't know any such thing? How was it that Peter could say, "God confirmed Jesus to you because you saw him work miracles that only God could perform"? Now, I want to know why 3,000 people, in a few more minutes after Peter gives the invitation to his sermon, step forward for baptism. Why? They knew that Jesus worked miracles. They had to have been there for some time for Pentecost. in order to watch him work miracles, even as you yourselves know. So they had to be there prior to the cross to see him work miracles, or at least after the resurrection for the 40 days before he ascended to heaven to watch him work miracles, in order for people to say, God confirmed him by mighty works, wonders, even as you yourselves know. Now, how did he get away with that unless they knew it? Now, you explain to me why 3,000 of these people are baptized on that day and become Christians. Why? They knew that the things Peter said were true. And we have the record of it in historically reliable documents. Isn't that wonderful? Let's back up to chapter 10 and we'll bring this to a close. Look up here at chapter 10, verse 30. Now, we've already introduced this. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Immediately they picked up stones to stone him, and he said, many good works, miracles, have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me? They didn't deny he worked miracles. They said, because thou being a man makest thyself God. Now they understood that Jesus claimed to be deity, everything the Father is. Jesus said in verse 36, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though you believe not me, believe the works. That is what they necessarily imply. That you may know, not even believe, know that the Father's in me and I in the Father. Now, folks, on the ground of historically reliable documentation from eyewitnesses that are credible from the first century, we can know Jesus was raised from the dead. That is much a fact of history as anything can be proven by the evidence. Now, you may believe he was raised. I was in Australia some years ago lecturing on evidences, and when I was finished, there was a young man that came in, and he said, I'm an atheist. I hear that you're talking about evidence for Jesus. And I said, yes. And so I presented to him the material we've been talking about tonight. Took a little bit longer time. Had a whole lot more. And finally, he said, I never saw that before in my life. He said, I'll say that's true. He said, yeah, Jesus was raised. There's no doubt about it. I said, well, then you're ready to become a Christian. He says, no, it might happen again sometime. Now, he knew what happened, and he knew Jesus did something remarkable, but he didn't believe. 6 months later, I was in a campaign up in Oregon, and one of the students that was with me met a young businessman. He was kind of cocky, but I liked him. He was very intelligent, and he wanted to find out about these evidences. And so I gave him the same material I gave that fellow down there in Australia. He said, well, I never saw that before in my life. He said, I'll say that's true, isn't it? I said, yeah. I said, do you believe Jesus was raised? He said, no doubt about it. I said, well, you're ready to become a Christian. He says, no, it might happen again sometime. That's the only two experiences I never had an experience like that before in my life. But there it is. Now, what am I getting at? Will you trust him? Many don't. Many believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't any more trust him than a man in the moon. That's why their lives are not Christian lives. They don't trust him. People go to church even before they go to the divorce court without a cause. Now, in John 12, verse 37, after those 7 miracles that John records have been recorded, it says, though he did so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Look at that. They knew what he did. They knew what that implied. And they wouldn't believe him. That's attitudinal, isn't it? That's a whole lot more attitude than it is good, intelligent deduction from evidence. But we're not finished. Look here at verses 42 and 43, where it says, many of the rulers believed on him, but they wouldn't confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory that is of God. What do you love tonight? I think that we've presented enough evidence for you to consider that your New Testament, being historically reliable, has given us some very solid reasons for believing that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. But will you trust him? Will you put your confidence in him? Because Christianity is not a walk in the park. And we don't want to dumb it down and cheapen the great grace of God. We're not going to just sail right on into heaven in roller skates. It's going to take a daily walk with Christ. But oh, it's worth it to know who you are, to know your purpose in life, to know where you're going. And that death is certainly not the end. It's a beautiful beginning for Christians. And if you would accept Jesus as your Savior, you can do that. You need to confess him as Lord. What that means is you take him to be the Lord of your life, and as a result, you're going to want to be immersed in water as he commanded for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, you'll express your trust in this risen Lord, and he'll save you, and you can know it on the ground of good evidence. Question: believest thou this? If you do, and if you're subject to Christ's invitation, why don't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?